The title of his remarks this afternoon, What Jesus and Paul Taught on Divorce and Remarriage. What Jesus and Paul Taught on Divorce and Remarriage.
Good afternoon, brethren. Bring you the love and greetings of your brethren in Oakland County, back in Michigan. And we would like to give you the special greetings from Sister Julie Monette, who has very tender ties to the brethren here in Hartford. But as you know, there's a convention back in Detroit this same weekend. So we think that that's the pull there as well. Otherwise, we think she'd be here with you. Brethren, we've selected a subject that we don't find it, as it were, a pleasant thing to speak about. But again, it is something we do have to consider from time to time. And we titled it in a way that we think you'll see that what we want to do is look at the scriptures about what Jesus and Paul taught on the subject of divorce and remarriage. This subject, I think, would be appropriate to speak of in any place around the world where there are Bible students gathered, because it is something that is certainly prevalent in the world. They say over 50% of divorces end in, 50% of marriages end in divorces. But, as I guess we're not surprised, things that transpire in the world also transpire amongst us, the Lord's people. As much as we think it might be a minority situation, it is one, though, that we do think the Lord would expect us to have an understanding about, and our own understanding proven from Scripture. We will refer at times to references in the Harvest Message, and we believe that as the pastor saw fit to write about this subject, both in the volumes, particularly the sixth volume, but also in the reprints, we'll see that we believe that we're presenting thoughts that are in harmony with the Harvest Messenger. We think there's diversity of opinion amongst brethren around the country, and in fact, I'd say I know there's diversity of opinion because we've discussed this with different ones. This causes us to want to probe into this subject a little bit more so we can understand for ourselves what we think the Lord's will would be. We would also say that we might think that if we're not married, we'll say, well, why would it affect me? Or if we have a marriage that seems to be sound, we'd say, well, it's not my worry. But in fact, whatever happens to the body of Christ, we are fellow body members, we do think it will have an effect upon us. But we also think that in all of this, we are either raising or lowering a standard on this moral issue that the Lord is watching to see in ourselves what side we fall on. And on a personal line, we would say that we think that any of our brethren who might be in a weakened spiritual condition, who are having troubles in their marriages, we think they're looking for help. They're looking at examples. We think our young people coming up, whether they're consecrated or not, they're also looking to see what is the guidance that Bible students have regarding this subject. To this end, we hope that these scriptures will shed light on the subject. Now, Jesus clearly addresses the issue, and so does the Apostle Paul. Now we'd like to turn and examine some of these scriptures, and we'd like to start in Matthew 5. Matthew 5, and starting in verse 27. You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Now let me stop right there. You said it was heard of old time. We think that Jesus is making a reference back here to the Mosaic Law. Now, we think that's in the context here of the fifth chapter with other subjects. Now he's getting to this point of adultery. Now he says that it's not only committing adultery physically, but Jesus raises the standard, or I should say he amplifies it. I think the standard was there, but he amplifies the standard to say that if you lusteth or desireth a woman and you're married and it's not your wife, to commit, have sexual relations with her, you have committed adultery already in your heart. Now, some have taken this to say that if the thought had ever entered your mind to desire another woman, that you are as guilty as if you already committed adultery. I do not believe that's what Jesus is saying. I believe what Jesus is saying is, if you entertain the thought, nurture the thought, develop the thought, now that is as if you were committing adultery and you only lack opportunity to do the physical act. Why make a distinction? I think we make the distinction because thoughts can come to our minds either of the old flesh or injected by the adversary or by suggestions of something you might see on a billboard to a commercial to something else, that you might feel so defiled by this that you might say, well, what's the use? I've already committed it mentally. Why not? If I'm guilty, I'm guilty. Now, if you're spiritually healthy, you might say, well, that's ridiculous. But if you're spiritually weak, who's to say what conniving that old, deceitful, wicked heart might work on the flesh? So we put it, we believe, in the proper context, that if the thought comes to mind and you are fighting against it and rejecting it, that that is not the same as physically carrying out the act. And we would encourage all such to have these, that ever suffer these suggestions, valiantly fight on. Fight on. But to those who, in other ways, would nurture these thoughts, you're in a very seriously sin-sick condition, and you need to seek recovery from that from the great physician. Let's read verse 29. If thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into Gehenna. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish and not that thy whole body should be cast into Gehenna. Right here, what we think Jesus is expressing is what Paul calls in Hebrews 12, make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way. With something as dear, some habit that you or I might have, some desire that we might have that's a holdover of the flesh, something that's so near and dear as a right eye, something that we might be seeing or viewing that's causing these desires, if this is bringing up these lustful thoughts, we should pluck it out. If it's watching something on TV, throw out the TV. If it's something you're hearing on the radio, disconnect the antenna so you can't hear that radio and just listen to tapes. If it's a work situation, if you can't change it, and if you're suffering this repeatedly, I'd quit that job. Strong advice? It's better than entering Gehenna. What is Gehenna picture? Second death. Some might be in that position that you might just have to seriously take it that strong. We know brethren that have lost their jobs over principle. We know brethren, as you have, that have gone to prison over principle. I will suggest that if you are in a situation where this fallen desire is repeatedly being stimulated to take whatever dramatic steps necessary to make straight paths, lest that which is weak, that weakness in our character, be aggravated and stumble us out of the way of life eternal. What do you think Jesus meant by using these words if he didn't mean this? You know what I mean? It's that serious. You know, you find yourself in a situation where this is aggravated, do whatever it takes to get out of it. In verse 31, we think Jesus is making a connection back to verse 27. It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. Again, this is a reference back to the Old Testament, back to the law covenant. But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. Now, here Jesus is saying, I say unto you, the emphasis that Jesus is saying, this is my authority. Whatever you might have understood from your rabbinical teachers in the past of the law arrangement, I am now making a clear statement that you should not have any question in your mind to debate the issue. What I am saying to you, this is Jesus, what I am saying to you, that if a married man put away his wife for any other reason except that she commit fornication, and we will call that adultery, that is a sexual union, an illicit union, that is committing adultery. Now, what is adultery? Take the word and break it down. It's to adulterate. What is a marriage? It's the putting together of two, a man and a woman becoming one flesh. When you add a third party in a sexual relationship, that's a third party that adulterates or adulters that original union. Jesus is saying, if that takes place, the guiltless party would be free to remarry. But the guilty party is not free to remarry. And if a husband would divorce his wife for another reason than adultery, he wouldn't be free to remarry. And if he hadn't been if the husband had put her away, had not been unfaithful, she wouldn't be free to remarry. And if she did, her and the second husband would then both be considered as if they were committing adultery. Because there is, Jesus saying, only one grounds that would break that original marriage contract, and that would be the introduction of a third person sexually adultery. That would be the one grounds that would permit a remarriage of the guiltless party. I would like to make another point about why Jesus is saying, I say unto you, as compared to the law covenant arrangement. There are a number of things under the law covenant arrangement, which was holy and good for that era, that we don't practice regarding marriage. Let me give you an example. This is from Deuteronomy 25:5. If a brother's natural brother died, and that brother had been married and left a widow, and that widow had no offspring, what was the responsibility under the law? Well, the brother was to take his brother's widow, whether he was married or not, and have a relationship with her to create offspring. Certainly, we don't believe in that arrangement for the Christian today. That was an arrangement under the Mosaic Law Covenant. This is just an example to bring out that as we don't want to find ourselves pointing back to the law covenant arrangement to try to justify a marriage condition today when we have Jesus' direct words. We'll take what Jesus says as intended for us as his people, and we will leave that law covenant for what it was for the Jewish people. Now we'd like to take a look at Jesus' next words on this subject in Matthew 19. And we'd like to start in verse 1. And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee and came into the coast of Judea beyond Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, Now let's just stop here a second. The setting is that Jesus is being tested by these Pharisees. They think they're going to give him a trick question. And the question is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause or for any cause? Now Jesus, in answering this, which we're obviously going to read here in a moment, he was very careful in the way he answered it. Now from what I understand, there were two leading schools of rabbinical thought at the time. There was the Shammai and the Hillel. And the Shammai school of thought felt that only adultery was the only reason to grant a divorce. The Hillel school of thinking taught that if a man's wife displeased him for a variety of various reasons, he could give her a writing of divorcement and they could divorce. I believe this controversy is still alive today in Israel over this issue. But Jesus, in answering, knowing that this is a controversy, he answers in verse 4 and said, Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Now, we just stop there a second. What authority did Jesus go to? He went back, of course, to the Genesis account. The writings of Moses, but the Genesis account. He went back to the Heavenly Father. The Creator's original arrangement as how God created man and woman in the beginning. They were to be one flesh. Now, when it says they shall cleave, the cleave is interesting. It has a thought of being glued. They're considered one flesh. This is a permanent arrangement while in this life. And that is the Heavenly Father's original intention. That is why we think there's such strong advice by Jesus not allowing for divorcement and remarriage, except for the case where that original twain shall be made one is violated by the introduction of a third party. That's the one exception. Now in verse 7, they, the Pharisees, answered to him, saying, Why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? And he said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, in other words, their stubbornness, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning, it was not so. From the beginning, it was not so. Whatever God put together in the marriage arrangement, let not man put asunder by these frivolous divorcements. In fact, it is only the one legitimate case for divorce in the eyes of God. So Jesus sidestepped taking a side of either of these schools of thought and just went right back to the very first marriage that God had arranged and said, This is my authority. And this is what Jesus was teaching. Now, in verse 9, he writes, "And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her that is put away doth commit adultery." Well, the point here, again, is similar to what we read in Matthew 5. There's only one grounds of divorce that Jesus recognized, and that was adultery. And he's saying that if this person is put away or divorced and remarried without that proper one ground, that second marriage is considered as adultery. That remarriage is not recognized of God. That's serious. Would any one of us want to be in a relationship that is not recognized of God? And I would say no, I don't think we would. Would we want to encourage anyone to continue in a relationship that is not recognized of God? And we'd say no. What is at stake in these issues? Well, what's at stake is eternal welfare. The eternal welfare of those who are consecrated and spirit begotten. We're not talking about the world. We don't expect these standards of them. But for those who claim to be the disciples of Jesus and enlightened by God's Holy Spirit, these are the ones who they themselves will have to study these matters out and want to bring themselves in harmony with it. We do believe that there are hardships in the flesh on this subject. We do believe that there are many tears shed on this subject. We do believe that there are those who suffer loneliness and heartache. But there is an offset to those pains and those sorrows. And the offset is the joy that comes from knowing that if you're taking the right course, you have the Heavenly Father's approval. You have the joy in knowing that you're encouraging a holy standard that's approved from God as He originally intended it and as Jesus amplified it. You have the joy in knowing that that suffering for righteousness' sake is one of the evidences of your sonship to the Heavenly Father. Jesus, in stating this, got a dramatic reaction from his disciples in verse 10. Not even the Pharisees, but his own disciples. His disciples say unto him, "If the case of the man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry." You can imagine. The disciples said, "If this is a permanent arrangement, unless my wife would commit adultery, I'm stuck with her. What good is it getting married if I can't get out of it?" I mean, I'm putting it probably in the common vernacular, if you please. And I'm not trying to make light of it, but these disciples were shocked. This would have been the perfect time for Jesus to say, "You know, you're right. Occasionally, there will be times when other circumstances will arise which aren't adultery, which will permit you to be divorced." But he didn't say that. This would have been the place. His disciples were shocked. But instead, in verse 11, Jesus answered, "All men cannot receive the saying, save they to whom it is given. For there are some eunuchs, which were so born from their mother's womb," that is by nature, naturally they remain single, "and there are some eunuchs, which were made eunuchs of men," that is, that there are those who were actually castrated in order to be in charge and overseers of different important men's harems or wives. Kings and princes and others would have this done almost, as it were, with slaves in order to watch over their harem while they're away, and they wouldn't have any fear of any illicit relationship. And there be eunuchs, those who remain single, which have made themselves eunuchs or have remained single for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. Jesus himself was one of these last. He remained single for the kingdom of heaven's sake. It was because he was serving God that he did not marry. The Apostle Paul encouraged this in 1 Corinthians 7. But as he said, if you can receive this teaching, in other words, if your circumstances and if your natural disposition is to remain single and not marry, then so follow that. But he is not saying that if you've been married, that you can put away your wife, except for the one case of adultery. And he does say that if you do so and they remarry without proper scriptural ground, the one proper scriptural ground, it's an illicit relationship. It is an adultery. I go back to Jesus' emphasis in verse 6 where he said, what God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And Jesus saying in verse 8, from the beginning, it was not so that you could have these divorcements. And then, when he lifts the lofty standard, and the disciples exclaim, how can this be? Then, instead of giving extenuating circumstances that would change his advice or soften it, he talks about remaining single and eunuchs. We're drawn to the inescapable conclusion that Jesus only offered one proper grounds for divorce and remarriage. Please turn with me to Mark 10, which we do believe is a corresponding account, but we do pick up another expression here that Mark recorded, and that is, we would like to pick it up in verse 11. Mark 10:11. And he said unto them, whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery. Well, the reason we're reading this is because it shows that while we agree that it's probably been primarily men who have instituted improper divorce, there are occasions where a woman might instigate it, an improper divorce. And Jesus was just here, as we could tell, just confirming that it's equal upon both. Now we'd like to turn to Paul's writing on this subject in 1 Corinthians 7, starting in verse 10. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 10. And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. Let not the wife depart from her husband, but, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. So just here, Paul is giving what he believes to be the Lord's commandment. And that is, not to depart, don't break up your marriage, but if one departs, if one of the spouses depart, let that individual remain unmarried. very clear. Or maybe at a later date, there might be a reconciliation between that husband and wife who were separated. This would be what we would call today in the legal system separation. That is permissible. But neither are free to remarry, except for the one grounds of adultery. Then we drop down to verse 12. And I think sometimes this has been a little bit of a misunderstanding. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. Let's stop there a second, where it says, but to the rest. This is not talking to some other group of people. No. But in the Greek, and you can look in your diaglot or whatnot, in the Greek it says, but to the remaining matters speak I, not the Lord. In other words, you might read this and say, but to the rest, as if it was another group of people. Paul's going to give some differing advice, but that's not what he's saying. He's saying, but to the remaining matters, I'm going to address some issues, but it's not the Lord's command. That's his point. Would we dream for a minute that the Apostle Paul meant to contradict what the Lord, he quoted the Lord as saying? We would say no. But what Paul's going to do is give some further advice. Sanctified common sense, apostolic sanctified common sense, on some of the remaining issues that might have been concern and might still be of concern indeed to married couples once they become Christian. So then we read on, still in verse 12, if any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. So, stopping here a second, he's trying to encourage that if you have a mixed marriage, if you're unequally yoked with an unbeliever and a believer, don't break off your marriage thinking that now you're a Christian, you can't be married to one who's not. And if you're concerned about your children, don't worry, because the Lord is going to have a relationship with them based on your faith relationship to the Lord, and your unconsecrated spouse will not interfere with the Lord's dealing with your children until they reach the age of accountability. That's what we think. This is a remaining matter that Paul was addressing. But in this verse 15, it continues, and I think this also has been misunderstood by some. But if the unbelieving spouse depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband, or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? Now, this has been the question. If the unbelieving spouse departs, the consecrated, and Paul here says a brother or a sister, the believer, the consecrated believer, is not under bondage in such a case. What bondage? Some interpret it to say they're not in bondage to remain unmarried if the unbeliever has left them, but has not committed adultery. But we would suggest that that's not what Paul is meaning. We believe what Paul is saying here is that if the unbeliever leaves, the believing spouse shouldn't consider it a hardship, but should rather look to the Lord as if they are now freed from the burdens of an unequally yoked marriage and should look for greater privileges of service unto the Lord and use it as an opportunity to draw closer to him, as Paul advises to the unmarried and single consecrated in this very chapter. He's encouraging not to get married in order to serve the Lord with more attention. We believe this is in harmony with what he's saying. Don't consider it bondage. Don't consider it a burden that they have left. Well, your heart could very well be breaking. And I can honestly say in some situations that we're familiar with, it's probably a great relief. But another sense of this not being under bondage, Brother Russell brings out and reprint 1554, that the believer would not be under bondage to take back again the unbelieving spouse who has so abandoned them. You're not under bondage to have to take them back. You could, because you could be reconciled to them again, as it said back in verse 11. But Paul's saying you don't have to. My proof that this is what Paul means is in the same chapter, but verse 39. When Paul is concluding his presentation on this subject, in verse 39 he says, "The wife is bound as long as her husband liveth." The wife is bound as long as her husband liveth. But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will only in the Lord. Paul here is saying you're still bound. You're still under bondage to that original marriage vow until your husband dies or until your spouse dies. You're not freed if they leave. You're free if they die. Jesus told us you're free if they commit adultery. So we have these two grounds of scriptural remarriage: adultery and death. Now you're looking in the King James like I have, and it says the wife is bound by the law. That is not contained in the Sinaitic, the Vatican 1209, or the Alexandrian manuscripts. It's spurious. By the law is spurious. Paul here is talking strictly about the physical marriage contract. So, this is the text I would use to prove that back in verse 15, when Paul says you're not under bondage, he's not saying you're free to remarry. He's saying you're not under bondage to take the individual back if they've departed and abandoned you. Nor should you feel it a hardship that the Lord has permitted it. As much as it might tear at your heart, the Lord has permitted it, and use it as an occasion to draw closer to Him. We don't believe there's anything contradictory in what Paul's advice is in this chapter. Now we'd like to turn to indirect New Testament scriptural corroborations. Romans, the 7th chapter. Romans 7, starting in verse 1. "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak unto them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth? For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth, but if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man." In the context, Paul is discussing covenant relationships, and particularly the covenant relationship of the Jew under the Old Testament, Old Covenant, the Mosaic Covenant, with that of Jews who would accept Christ Jesus and want to enter into the Grace Covenant. You can only be under one covenant at a time. And here he's using this as a picture. What we just read back in 1 Corinthians 7:39, we think, is literally talking about the marriage. And here it's figuratively talking about it. But we believe Paul is using this figurative picture based on what the true principle is. And the true principle is that a woman or a man is not free to remarry as long as their spouse is alive, even though they might be separated, unless there's adultery. This being the case, if we believe what we've been reading so far, we have two grounds for remarriage, scripturally. Jesus told us about adultery, but he didn't mention about the death of a spouse. Paul doesn't mention you can remarry for adultery's sake, but Paul tells us you can remarry if your spouse has died. So Jesus tells us the one, Paul tells us the other, and we put the two together, and we have our total information in the New Testament on this subject. And we're thankful that we have the testimony of two, and we're thankful that they have written this much on it. Now, there's another scripture we'd like to turn to, and that's in Luke 16:18. We do think it continues along the same line. Luke 16:18. And we just want to harmonize it with what we've already read. This is Jesus speaking again. And Jesus has been giving a series of parables explaining that through the hardness of the religious leaders' hearts, the nation had been led astray and they were blinded to recognize the changing dispensations. That the law covenant arrangement with the nation of Israel in a Jewish age was giving way to an opening of a gospel age. So he writes, and in fact, let's start in verse 16. Jesus says, "The law and the prophets were until John," that is, John the Baptist. "Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it," which we'll let go. "And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass than one title of the law to fail. Whomsoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery. And whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband committeth adultery." The very next verse goes into the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And we would ask ourselves, why is Jesus bringing out this example of divorce and remarriage and adultery right here in this midst of his conversation with the Pharisees? And we will suggest that from reprint 27:16, Brother Russell explains that this was Jesus' way of trying again to picture before the Pharisees' minds this change of dispensation. His point is, that the nation of Israel should recognize the new arrangement is opening up, and that you can only have one proper union or relationship. Now, you might say, I have a tough time seeing that here. But I'm going to suggest, see if you like it, please consider that reprint for detail. But I'm going to suggest that this very well might have been the example in which the Apostle Paul drew his inspiration for that Romans 7 that we just read, where Paul used an example of the husband and wife relationship as a picture of the changing dispensations and which covenant you could be under, one at a time. So what we would suggest here is that Jesus was looking at this and he was saying, you should be true to your one spouse, picturing the nation of Israel as united to the Lord God Almighty in a proper arrangement. But what they've done is they have adulterated that arrangement by adopting man-made doctrines of the Pharisees, which led them astray from God. That polluted their relationship to the Lord. I think that's why Jesus is bringing this example out here. But it's in perfect harmony with what we read of Jesus' words in Matthew 5 and in Matthew 19. Now we'd like to turn to a cooperative picture. That's in Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5. Now you'll recall that in Ephesians 5, the Apostle Paul uses the picture of marriage as a relationship between Christ and the church, his future bride. In verse 21, he gives a counsel, submit yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he's the Savior of the body. Now, we won't continue to read. It goes right to the end of the chapter here. But we would suggest that Jesus would never abandon his bride-to-be. And the bride-to-be, the church, we would never abandon Jesus. We're united. We're betrothed to him. And if you leave that, if the church leaves that union with Christ, what's it called in the Scriptures? But harlotry. Whoredom. As Babylon the Great. The picture of the marriage that we portray as God originally intended is these two shall become one flesh. In this case, brethren, for those who find themselves in very trying marital problems and might be considering maybe we could divorce and be free to remarry, please consider that if you sacrifice that intention in obedience to Scripture, part of what you're doing is upholding the beautiful picture of the unity of Christ Jesus and his church. In such trying times of emotional upheaval as a troubled marriage can bring, and you're looking for things to encourage in you to press on and to stay in that relationship, one of the points will be upholding this picture, Christ and his church. The Lord, we think, will reward you for honoring the office of that spouse, even though maybe the individual holding that position in your marriage might be your biggest trial in your life. You're also upholding the proper picture of the covenant relationship as we read in Romans 7. Take heart that the Word of God has chosen very carefully on these several pictures that we looked at, covenant relationships, the picture of Christ and the bride. If you use this picture of marriage to portray this to us, and we use it to portray it to others. In continuing in that marriage, you are continuing to uphold those pictures. In John, the 8th chapter, verse 1 to 11, we're not going to read it. It is the situation where the woman caught in adultery was brought before Jesus. We do think that it's trying, as it were, to portray a repentance. They were talking about stoning and the law and things. We're only going to say on that issue, brethren, that verse in the 8th chapter of John, verses 1 through 11, they are spurious and they're not contained in the Sinaitic, the Vatican 1209, the Alexandrian, and the Syriac manuscripts. They all omit those verses. I won't take the time at this point than to enter into the merits or demerits of that discussion. Some might quote the example of King David with Bathsheba, that the Lord did not ask David to divorce Bathsheba, even though that was an adultery relationship. Brethren, I do not feel we can use that for the church. David had multiple wives. We certainly don't use that as an example for the church to have practiced polygamy. It was a different era and a different standard, and David was not on life or death, on trial for life or death eternal, and he was not on trial to be of the great mediator to teach the standards of Christ. He will be educated for what the world will be expected, and he was faithful And he was repentant in his heart. But that does not mean we can follow his example in having multiple wives. So we don't follow his example in the Lord not asking them to divorce. Furthermore, we would reemphasize that Jesus said in Matthew 5, that I say unto you, that Jesus was giving us the clear-cut directions for the church. There's another Old Testament example that might be brought out, and that was in Ezra 9 and 10. You remember the people of the land had intermarried with other women of the Gentiles surrounding them, and Ezra encouraged them to divorce those wives, and that's what they did. Why? Because in that situation, they were considered heathens or Gentile wives. Again, we do not find this to be an example for the Christian. That is not our example that we would turn to. Now, what we would like to bring out in this is that a question, if we're agreed to this point, be that as it may, the question might arise, what do you do when a brother or sister has not had grounds for scriptural divorce, but has gotten a divorce through the courts of the land and has not on scriptural grounds remarried. And now they want to repent. This is a very difficult question. I will submit that an improper remarriage is not a marriage recognized by God, whether the courts of the land recognize it or not. I don't think that any of us would want to encourage someone in a relationship that God calls adultery. They should divorce. Because it's a divorce in the courts of the law. It's not a divorce in the eyes of God. It was not an accepted marriage in the eyes of God. Unless it's on the two scriptural grounds. Death of a spouse or adultery. What about the pain? It's great pain. I would admit that would be great pain if it was a fairly happy marriage. But it's on a wrong basis. The pain would have to do with the earthly relationship, because marriage is an earthly relationship. If there can be any joy, let it be found in the new creature's joy of doing that which would be right in the eyes of the Lord. I would encourage, if this is your situation in any way, shape, or form, or something that you are counseling with someone you have influence with, read reprint 1554 in the following pages. Read that and see how Brother Russell encouraged such a one to endure under such a trial as a bad marriage. In the sixth volume, and page 505, Brother Russell brings out, I quote, "In such cases, separation may follow, as the apostle points out, whether accompanied by a decree of divorce from earthly courts or not. In any event, however, the new creature is not at liberty to remarry unless the divorce be granted, and that on the one ground mentioned by our Lord, adulterous unfaithfulness of the mate." In the text quoted, and it's from 1 Corinthians 7, the apostle declares, "If the unbelieving one depart, let him depart." But this is not to be understood to signify that desertion by a mate would grant liberty either to a husband or a wife to marry another. It merely indicates that such a desertion should be viewed by the believer as one of the circumstances of life permitted by divine providence, which God is abundantly able to overrule for his welfare, and accepting it as such, corresponding opportunities for usefulness in the Lord's service should be expected. To the fully consecrated heart, any thought of being displeasing to the Lord would be a burden that having an earthly tie illicit in the eyes of the Lord would be a continual sore. There is a standard, brethren, that we try to uphold, and we all try to uphold this, but we're trying to educate our consciousness, our consciences, to know what would the Lord have us to do. In this day of this new philosophy of situational ethics, which means that when surrounding circumstances come up, it causes us not to follow a set course of action that we deem right or wrong, but there's extenuating circumstances. When these things arise in our midst, and our young people are growing up under these influences in the schools and elsewhere, if we do raise a standard on this subject of marriage and remarriage, to some, there will be those who are greatly burdened by it. But brethren, you and I don't know how many untold others are strengthened to do that which is right and put a better effort, a stronger effort in their consecration to the Lord and in trying to make their marriage work that they're in. I personally come from a divorce arrangement. My mother and father divorced when I was a young teenager. My father is a permanently elected elder in a Presbyterian church. He divorced, and it's not on scriptural ground, and he remarried, not on scriptural grounds. He continued as an elder in that Presbyterian church. My mother had to stop going to that church. That's where he took his second wife. It was at that time that I recognized that the Presbyterian Church had no standard for the Lord's cause. And I never went back. And I have since felt that amongst the Bible students, one of the things that I've always admired from you is your standard for righteousness. And you're willing to suffer for righteousness' sake. And willing to be a peculiar people, zealous of good works. That is how I view you, and we trust that is the import of this lesson today. Let me close with just giving you some references to further consider from the Harvest Message. 6th volume, page 504, 505, 516. Reprint 3089. And lastly, 5954. Thank you for your patience.
Sometimes when one uses their own reasoning or when their emotions come into play on a subject, we can justify any decision or any course of life we take. So how important it is to review the scriptural principles on what Jesus and what Paul taught on divorce and remarriage. Brother Rick has asked that we close with number 213, and we'll rise on the last verse. 213.